continue to go through the book of Psalms in the evening, and tonight we'll look at our fourth and what I believe to be the final sermon on the topic of worship. So Psalm 92. Hear again God's holy word. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. One of the useful tools for those who communicate, for preachers, for teachers, one of those tools is repetition. A good communicator, to some degree, repeats himself or herself. The biographer of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray is his name. He wrote the 2-volume standard biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've referred to him before. He's, in the opinion of many, and probably my opinion, the greatest preacher of the previous century. Preached in London during World War II. In many years, he was used mightily of God for the evangelical church. And Ian Murray was commenting in his biography on one of the good characteristics of his preaching. And he says this. This is one of 4 he mentions, but he says this. While some critics thought him guilty of repetition, he regarded repetition as essential to good preaching. He knew it was not enough merely to state a truth. One needed to walk around in it. And tonight, for the 4th time, we're going to be walking around in the topic of public worship. And I suppose that you could, as it were, beat a dead horse, or you can say things too much, do things too much, even something that's important. But I do want you to think about the importance of worship tonight. It's one of the reasons why I chose this theme. And I want you to think about this. John Calvin, important guy, used mightily of God in the church during the Reformation. And he wrote a treatise. Okay, he wrote a lot of things. And this treatise is called On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. He wrote it as a defense of the Reformation, what he was doing, to Emperor Charles V. And he says something there that's very remarkable. In fact, Dr. Robert Godfrey, commenting on this quote, says it's remarkable what he says. This is the order here given is remarkable. This is what Calvin says. He's defending the Reformation. He's writing to Emperor Charles V. He says this: "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, it will be found in this." And he gives 2 things. First, a knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. First is worship. And second is where salvation can be obtained. That's a very strong statement. Very strong. You can decide for yourself if you think that's the right order. Maybe Calvin was a man of his time. Maybe we're men and women of our time. Either way, it's something to think about. Worship is important. It's essential. We're going to look at worship again tonight. Some of what I say here will be repetitive. Some of it will be new. But it's good for us to walk around in this topic. Psalm 92 is like Psalm 87. It's both a psalm and a song. The psalm, the term, points or focuses a little bit on instruments itself. The etymology of the word implies that. We see instruments in the psalm as well. It's also a song. It's to be sung. It brings focus to the words. It brings focus to the act of singing. And most notably, it's a song for the Sabbath day. This brings our attention to worship itself and to the day of worship itself. And more than that, to the idea of public worship. And that's really what we're looking at in this passage. We see that in verse 13, the reference to the house of the Lord. This is the temple. This is where God's people came in the Old Covenant publicly to worship Him. And there's some other reasons for that, as I'll mention as we go through this. What we learn in this chapter is this, that public worship consists in the joyful praise, and I'll add to the bulletin, contemplation of God. Public worship consists in the joyful praise and contemplation of God on the basis of His salvation. Okay, on the basis of His salvation with blessings for the worshipers. It comes with blessings for the worshipers. So 3 points tonight. We'll first see in verses 1 through 5 the manner of worship. The manner of worship. And the idea here in verses 1 through 5 is joy. But it's specifically joy in thinking about God and in praising Him. He says that he's giving thanks. The psalmist, by the way, the Psalter is, we don't know who wrote it. It's the words of any pious Christian, okay, any pious Israelite. He's giving thanks to God. What has God done? He's saved him. He's praising God for being who He is and all of His attributes. The names of God, to praise your name, okay, verse 1, is to bring, to highlight who God is. His names tell us who He is. The Lord in Hebrew points to, as we looked at this morning, in fact, Tim brought it out, His eternal nature, His self-existence. Okay, and so we praise God and we worship God for who He is. He's kind. He's for His loving kindness, for His love and mercy to His covenant people, for His faithfulness. God is true. He's trustworthy. You can count on Him. He's the Most High. This is the idea of God being over all. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. So in this psalm, He's singing these. He's praising God for these types of things. He's declaring these things. He's not just praising God, but He's also contemplating God. He's thinking about Him. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. I'll come back to verse 4 and 5, but if you'll just look at them. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. He's thinking about what God has done. His creation, providence, redemption in Christ, all these different things that God is doing. Have you ever, maybe on the Lord's Day, thought back on your week and how God sustained you and protected you in the car? Okay, maybe gave you a house. Okay, gave you a new job. Okay, maybe he protects you from harm. You're thinking about His providence, His work of how He controls all things by the word of His mouth. This is what He's doing. He's contemplating. Verse 5, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. He's thinking about God. He's contemplating God. So this is part of worship, to praise Him, to just meditate on His word. That's what you're doing now, aren't you? You're meditating through the preaching of the word and the reading of the word. You're meditating on God's word. It's part of the worship. One of the things that I want you to see about worship, specifically the Lord's Day, the day of worship, is that Worship on the Lord's Day is a positive thing. It's something that we do. In other words, the Sabbath. Okay, there's a lot of questions about the Sabbath day. What you can't do, what you can do, and all these cases of conscience that we have. And one of the things I want you to see is that the work of the Sabbath is worship. A lot of questions, a lot of conscious issues just go out the door when we realize that on the Lord's Day, and part of this idea is coming from this psalm. You see how this psalm for the Sabbath day, there's two things specifically mentioned. Two holy exercises, two pious duties that are being done, the praise of God and the contemplation of God. This is what we do on the Sabbath day. John Calvin writes on the Sabbath, and this was coming from the psalm, both these quotes on the psalm, "The right observance of the Sabbath does not consist in idleness, as some absurdly imagine, but in the celebration of the divine name the whole day." That's the work of the Sabbath. The whole day is a day of worship, publicly, privately, praising God, praying, reading His Word, meditating upon Him. Or another commentator says this, "For the sanctification of the Sabbath, it is not sufficient to rest from our own bodily, servile, distractive work, but we must rest and cease from our works and be employed in religious service and worship and exercise suitable for that day, wherever the singing of psalms to the honor of God is just one aspect of that." That positive, or that thing that we are commanded to do on the Sabbath day, is worship. Now, notice that it is a day for the Sabbath day. Notice the phrase in verse 2, "to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." Now, this is not requiring us to have a public worship in the morning and in the evening. This is a reference to the temple. You can go to Numbers 28. First, of course, it was the tabernacle. There was a morning and evening sacrifice, actually every day, but certainly every Sabbath day. And the idea, and I could read some quotes to back this up, but the idea is that it's not talking about a morning service and an evening service, even though we do that, and that's common in the Reformed tradition, as pastors and elders and theologians throughout the Reformed tradition have seen that this is a good thing for us to do normally. But it's a day, the morning and the evening. John Calvin writes, he means that beginning to praise the Lord from the earliest dawn, we should continue His praises to the latest hour of the night. Whether you're in this house, okay, in this building with God's people, or whether you're in your own home, the whole day is set aside to that pious exercise, that positive thing of pursuing God in His worship. But notice here, I'm telling you the manner of worship. I wanted you to see worship's going on here, but it's really this first point really has to do with the joy and the delight that the psalmist has. How does he describe this? The very beginning, it is good. It's good. I'm glad I'm here. It's a good thing for me to be here. This is a blessing to me. It's appropriate for me to praise God. Look at verse 4. "For you, Lord, have made me," what? "Made me glad. As I praise you for these things and as I think about these things, I'm so glad. You've saved me through Jesus Christ." The New King James, in verse 4, the word here is, "I will shout for joy in the works of your hands." It's often used in military contexts. So the New King James says, "I will triumph." But it's really just the same thing, same idea. I will shout for joy. God has triumphed for me in Christ. I will shout for joy. Look at the verse 5. It's more than just joy. It's amazement. It's amazement. We can read these words, and often I do this as well. And there's an exclamation point here in the New King James. But he's amazed. How great. Your works are very great. Oh, the depths, Paul says in Romans 11. Oh, the depths. He thinks back on salvation, this treatise in Romans. And he says in Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depths, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God." He's overwhelmed. This is the manner of our worship. Now, we can come to the building, public worship. There's times in our lives where we're not happy clappy. We don't feel like singing, the reign of Christ and all these different things. And there's times for that. I understand that. But even then, because of God's works, perhaps by the end of the service, there's joy there. Even in the midst of sorrow and pain, there's joy. There's joy in these things. There's delight. I was just yesterday, I was reminded of how much I enjoyed working. Think about it. I mean, work is before the fall. We've been made to work, be productive. What do you delight in? It could be a hobby and all that. What do you delight in? I was reminded yesterday of how I just delighted in physical labor. Actually, Simon came by. We laid down some concrete. Okay, Simon knows those types of folks. They came by. The big truck came. The kids were out. We were pushing concrete. We were spreading it out in our front driveway. And there was a guy that was in charge. He was telling me what to do. He was telling Ruth what to do. He was telling Simon what to do. And I was kind of reminded of the army and how there's a chain of command. There's a mission and it's important. And time's on the line. Money's on the line. And afterwards, I just gave Simon a big high five. It was just fun. I just delighted in it. You know, that's the sense that that's what's going on here. And this is the case for us as God's people. Because of who God is and what He's done. And you may be thinking to yourself, Sam, you know, I don't even want to be here. I don't know. And that's the case. Think about God. Focus on Him. Is the gospel true? Are all your sins in Christ forgiven? Yes, they are. Is God in control of everything in your life? Your health, your job opportunities, everything? Yes, He is. And that brings joy. That brings joy. That's something you can really count on. And this is how we do it. This is the manner of worship. Now in verse 6 through 11, we have specifically, and in some sense I've already talked about this. We sang about this. But it draws focus. We have verse 6 through 11, the basis of worship. I mean, it would be idolatry for us to do this for just a mere man or a person. But we're devoting our time, especially on the Sabbath day, and our mind and our hearts to God because of what God has done. He's saved us. And that's the basis of worship. Now, all people owe God worship by creation. But here, the psalmist brings out salvation. Notice verses 6 through 11 first, verses 6 through 9, how God destroys His enemies, who are our enemies too. He says, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. In this verse, it points forward. I believe the NIV, I think the ESV kind of brings it out a little bit better. But this, in verse 6, is actually verse 7. It's the idea of verse 7. Okay, so the senseless man, the foolish man, this is the unconverted person. An unconverted person in the eyes of God is a fool. He's senseless. He does not perceive spiritual things. It's not that unbelievers aren't intelligent in another sense. But spiritually, they don't understand something. And the NIV brings this out a little better. I believe I have this written down. Senseless people do not know, fools do not understand, that though the wicked spring up like grass, okay, and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. They don't understand that. Grass. We can appreciate this in Fresno. You know, grass withers. I mean, there's no water. It doesn't last long. It doesn't grow back after it dies. It's short-lived. They'll flourish. But in the end, because they don't obey the gospel of Christ, because they don't come to Him humbly and believe in Him, they'll be allotted the portion of the devil and they'll be destroyed forever. It's a long time. It's a long time. God is forever. He's on high forevermore. And He is executing His wrath in hell because He is forevermore on high. He's evermore sovereign. He defeats them. He's the one that's doing this. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 8. I like quoting this verse. It's comforting. When is this going to happen? I mean, what is this talking about? It's pointing us to the Lord Jesus. His exaltation is not complete until He comes and renders judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. It says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's going to happen. Christ has already defeated some of our enemies, or at least our enemies in some sense, the curse of sin, the devil's power over us, slaving power over us. It's going to happen completely when he comes back. He's going to completely devastate them. That's what verse 9 is getting at. God is going to cause his enemies to perish. They're going to be scattered. The image is complete destruction. It's like an army's out and the two armies facing each other in a field. One defeats the other, and they're so defeated they just scatter. They're just fleeing in every direction for their own safety. That's what's going on in verse 9. This is what's going to happen to the workers of iniquity. But notice also how salvation is painted, if you will, not just negatively on what's going to happen to the bad guys, but what's going to happen to us. That's verses 10 through 11. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. Now I'm going to explain what horn and wild ox mean. But notice that he's giving the action, he's attributing that to God. You have exalted. God is the one doing this. The Lord Jesus Christ has done this. The Holy Spirit is applying this to our life. Now, horn and wild ox, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it points to strength. It's just an image, okay? Again, Hebrew poetry, it's a figure. You can go to a couple of passages of Scripture. 1 Samuel 2:10, Job 39:10 through 11. God is our strength. He's going to make us strong over our enemies. I have been anointed with fresh oil. This is not the anointing for a prophet or a priest or a king. There's a couple different ways we can see the image of anointing. And this is pointing us to the same idea of anointing in Psalm 23. You know, Psalm 23 talks about being in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head. It's an anointing of special regard. As a token of special regard, God has a special regard for his people. He set them aside. In that sense, he's anointed them. My eye also has seen my desire of enemies. Now, verse 11 is interesting. He sees the destruction of his enemies, his desire, his victory over them. He hears of the story. And this is a prophetic idea. It's a future idea. We still have enemies. We still have a fight. But at the same time, we also can say, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have seen our enemies. They've died. They've risen up against us, but they've perished. We can say that in Christ. The devil no longer can accuse us, because we're in Christ. All of our sins are taken care of. He can no longer call us to obedience to him. We're no longer his slave. We're no longer in his dominion. Christ has shattered that. He's won. And this is a reason for worship. This is the way it's functioning here. This week, a couple days ago, I was home with Ruth and Benaiah, and I can't remember where I think they were at art class or something, but we were spending some time, the three of us together, and of course Benaiah is in that stage where he says why a lot. Okay, why? Me and Ruth were talking, and he wanted me to go in the other room and watch a video with him or something like that, and I said, no, Benaiah, we're not going to do that. Why? Why? It was very interesting. And I said, because I'm your dad, and because I'm in charge, and you are to obey me. That's what I said. Now, we did go into the room. I did play Legos with him. We have a much better reason. We have a much better reason than just that. God's not just sovereign and all-powerful. He hasn't just created you. He's saved you. One of the things about worship and the neglect of worship. Okay, again, this is a psalm for the Sabbath day. Okay? Is that it is a sin. And it is a problem to neglect the worship of God. You know something? We have all the reasons in the world to worship God. We have all the reasons in the world to devote a whole day to him. He saved us. You know, it's interesting. If we look back in the Old Testament, it's actually Exodus 31:14 gives this, but there are certain sins in the Old Testament where someone was put to death for committing that sin. And one of them is breaking the Sabbath. I want you to think about something. In the Old Covenant, okay, that happened. Okay, the civil magistrate of Israel would execute that. Was God over the top? I want you to think about it. Was God over the top for someone to, on the Sabbath day, to just neglect the worship of God and to do something that wasn't even in itself sinful? Now, I believe, because you're a Christian, you believe in the God's Word, that you will say in your heart, yes, God was not over the top. That was a just thing for God to do. Do you see the neglect of worship because of why we are called to worship? Because of what He's done. Do you see that as a problem? Is it a big deal to neglect the worship of God? It is. Now, there's different types of Sabbath breaking. There's different types of, you know, sin and degrees and all. Never doubt the propriety of giving this whole day, coming here even twice a day to worship Him. And never doubt that because of this reason. Your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. You have exalted my horn. God has saved us in Christ. You have all the reasons to worship Him. I want you to see, thirdly, the blessing of worship. Yes, yes, we are called to worship Him because of who He is, what He's done. We have all these reasons. But we also have another reason. It's also very beneficial to us. And this is where there's some repetition. Of course, we've seen this. I want you to really understand this well. This is all through Scripture. And again, I remind you, this is about public worship specifically. Verses 12 through 15, the blessing of worship. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. We're talking about God's people, the righteous. Not because they're not without sin, but because in Christ Jesus, they are innocent, and they are more than innocent. They are righteous. They fulfill all the legal requirements in Christ. This is who's in view, God's people. What are they like? Well, they're like a palm tree and they're like a cedar tree. And the image is constancy. The image is endurance. I could quote some men smarter than me that are dead now. But that's the idea. And we can identify with the cedar in Lebanon idea. Okay, Lebanon was a place where there was a lot of trees. 1 Kings 5, Solomon went over there and they harvested that timber for the temple. We got places nearby that are full of big, tall trees that have been around for a long time. Okay, the righteous shall flourish like that. They'll continue. God, by His grace, will sustain them. But notice that it's not just God's people generally. It's a certain person. Verse 13. Those who are planted. Those who are planted. Again, another image of a tree. A tree is planted. Okay, Psalm 1, a tree. The blessed man or woman will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. I've been doing a lot of yard work, and I've mentioned this several times, but again, it's Saturday, I'm digging in my front lawn, and I'm just reminded of how deep roots go. You just keep running into more roots. You know, the trees are just really planted. They're in. They're feeding. They're grounded. And it's the person who's planted in the house of the Lord. They're planted in the courts of God. That's where they are. And because of that, they flourish. One of the things I said, I can't remember if it was last Sunday or two Sundays ago. Practically speaking, this is my opinion. And my opinion is largely based on this. Psalm 87 as well. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. That's a reference to public worship. More than all the dwellings of Jacob, private worship. Is this, practically speaking, the best thing that you can do for your own growth is to keep the Sabbath day holy, to come to the public worship, to hear the preaching, to fellowship with God's people. And not just those two times where we come together, but the whole day. To exercise yourself
in pious duties, contemplating Him, reading His Word, praying. It's the best thing you can do. What's the Bible saying here? Planted. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. They'll still bear fruit in old age. Going back to the palm tree cedar idea. They're going to be fresh and flourishing. Okay, this is encouraging. You know, because of God's grace, because of the Spirit, we can continue to grow in our faith and our love and not have the fear of apostasy. Not to have the fear of, I'm going to just end up being unfruitful in my life. Most godly Christians typically are the oldest. Because God continues to bless them. And they continue to come to the house. They continue to partake in the means of grace. They'll still bear fruit in old age. They're fresh and flourishing. This idea of flourishing I haven't really brought out yet. But they're green. They're bearing fruit. Like fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. They're bearing these things. They may have bad health. But spiritually they're full of life. They may not be the most successful people in the business world, but spiritually they're successful because they're faithful and they're godly more and more. This is what's going on. Notice verse 15, another blessing. Verse 15 gets back at worship. It gets back at declaring and praising God that He's upright, that He's a rock or He's a source of strength. He's not unrighteous. But notice this. The psalmist, he says, He is my rock. How does the psalmist know that the Lord is upright, that He's not unrighteous? It's because he has personal communion with God. He knows this experimentally in his own life. He's gone to the house. He's seen the glory of the Lord. He knows the Lord is upright. It's something personal. He's my rock. Okay, again, another image, strength. Source of protection. This is a blessing that you get from public worship. This is a blessing that comes to you through the means of grace, private worship as well. Because you know Him personally. You're flourishing. You're like, you know, we need rain here in Fresno. Okay, it hasn't rained here. I don't think it's rained here for 3-4 months now. We need some rain. Rain's going to come in here and it's going to, the air's not going to be so dusty. We're going to be able to see the mountains. This is going to kind of revive us a little bit. That's what worship does. And that's what happens when you keep coming back to worship and you keep attending to the Sabbath day. It's fresh. It's invigorating for the week. It's a blessing. I want to come back to this idea of being planted in the house of the Lord. If you're planted in the house of the Lord, you will be committed to public worship. That's the first thing. Okay, we have, I don't know, 20 people here, 30 people. Okay, we usually have more in the morning. Why don't you come to the evening service? If you don't normally come to the evening service, are you planted in the house of the Lord? Now, you may have a reason not to come. There's reasons not to come to the evening service. I've told you in the sermon that it's not a mandate to keep the Sabbath day, to come to both services. But why don't you come if you don't come? Here's the other thing. Don't just come, but come prepared. This is more repetition, but I want you to think about it. Come prepared. When I study for my sermons, I get more out of 1 hour where I'm rested and I'm ready. I'm seated at my desk. I have my earphones on, and no sound, and I have maybe some coffee or tea with me. I get more out of an hour because I'm ready. I'm prepared than I do 2 or 3 hours when I'm tired. I got bad rest that last night, and I'm... you know, kids are running around, and I'm just not really ready, prepared, and just not there. I don't get a lot out of it. You can come to worship every time and be thinking about work, not be rested, have a really hard day on Saturday, be tired. Planted in the house. This is what it means. This is an important time. Coming here, listening, engaging your mind and your heart in the worship, listening, singing. That's what it means. Public worship consists in the joyful contemplation and praise of God with a view to the blessing that comes on account of His salvation. And I told you at the beginning that I was going to repeat myself a little bit. I don't intend to
look at the Psalms or the idea of worship again. I want to kind of bring some of these sermons to a close for a moment. I want to give one more application to you. You know, I've preached from Psalm 100, 84, 87, and 92. And I want to ask you a question. You know, we've looked at a lot of Scripture. I've read, tonight we read from 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah. You know, he had a high view of worship. I want to ask you a question. Does public worship have a proper place in your life? Does it have its proper place? Let me ask you this. Is it something that you really love? Listen, God commands us to love Him. Here's the greatest commandment. Love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. And one of the ways you do that, I would say the chief way of doing it, is to love worship. Love worship. We want to be a people marked by a love for the worship of God. And this is my desire for you as a pastor. It's not because I think there's no one in here that does. I need to grow in this area. This is something that's important. Oh, that we would love to be together, partaking in the means of grace publicly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we reflect upon these words preached to us. We reflect upon the reading. We reflect upon these past few weeks on worship. We desire to be with you. We desire to learn. We know that we have need of more grace, that we might flourish, that we might still be bearing fruit in old age. We ask that that would be the case for us. We pray that you would give us the right view of worship, that we would long for it, that we would love it. We know that we should do this because of who you are as our Creator and as our Redeemer. We also ask that you would make us like this, that we would taste and see that indeed you are good, that you do bless those who diligently seek you. Give us that diligence to seek you in the public means of grace. We pray this for our own good, but also for your glory, and in the name of Christ. Amen.